We're looking together at Matthew chapter 5. If you've got your Bible, this would be the time to turn with me and look at the verses that we're looking at this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. This, I think, is to be understood as the conclusion of the passage that we're looking at called the Beatitudes, or the statements about the blessedness or the happiness of people who know Christ. And so that section of the Sermon on the Mount concludes like this, verses 14 to 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the third week of four in which we're looking together at what's called the Beatitudes, the statements about the blessedness or the happiness of the people of Christ. What we saw 2 weeks ago on September 7th was that God calls us to be serious about happiness because He is serious about happiness. He means for us to be happy. We saw that from the fact that the Sermon on the Mount begins this way. Here's the record of Matthew chapter 5. "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain," we read, "and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them." Well, we're seeing from the nine-time repetition of the word blessedness, He taught them about happiness. He taught them that there really was such a thing as that which we are all, as human beings, pursuing. The pursuit of happiness is something we all have in common. We might not agree on what happiness is, so we might not agree on how to pursue it, but happiness, by definition, is that state of being, that experience, that sort of life which suits us. So, of course, we're all trying to get to what suits us. That's what suiting us means, and that's happiness. And Jesus taught about happiness when He spoke of the blessedness of those whose is the kingdom of God. He taught that there's such a thing as happiness. Last week, September 14th, we looked at how complicated are the people who find that happiness. The people of Christ are the blessed ones, but it's a complicated kind of happiness, as seen from the fact that the blessed people, the happy people, are poor in spirit, which isn't normally something you'd associate with happiness, are mourning their poverty of spirit, are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. The character traits by which the blessed people, the happy people, are identified shows that that happiness is kind of complicated. But Jesus taught about the people who, in a complicated way, attain this happiness. So we could say that it all starts this way. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth, and He taught them about His happy people. He taught them what His people look like, and they look blessed, they look happy, which is to say that there's not only such a thing as happiness, but there's such a thing as attaining that happiness. There's such a thing as a group of people who are noted for their happiness, noted for being the blessed people of God. And we saw that all those character traits that identify them as the blessed people, they're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, they mourn for their sin, they're aware of their poverty of spirit, all those character traits come about. Those transformations occur through the experience of coming to know and believe in Christ. It comes about through being born again. It's the way to become a blessed person. Now, what we see today in this third of four studies of Beatitudes is how this part of the Sermon on the Mount concludes. And what we see is that it concludes with a direction. In verse 16, here's your direction, here's your instruction. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The Beatitudes ends with an instruction, a specific practical instruction to you and to me and to everyone who takes the words of Christ seriously, which is, "Let your light shine." Now, it's worth noting that this is the second instruction in this little section of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 16 comes after verse 12. You knew that already in terms of the arithmetic. You're excused if you didn't notice it as an instruction because we haven't looked at verse 12 together. But the second practical instruction in verse 12 says, "Rejoice and be glad." So we are, as the people of Christ, under orders to let our light shine before others, to rejoice and be glad. And what I want to show you this morning is that there is a tight connection between the first instruction, "Rejoice and be glad," and the second instruction, "Let your light shine before others." The connection is this, that a big part of the light that shines in our lives, a big part of the way in which we shine like lights in the world is our joy, is by being joyful. That is, we show people that we are the people of Christ by our happiness, by our joy. And so rejoice and be glad is the instruction, and it's basically the same instruction in a metaphor when he says in verse 16, let your light shine. So let's think about this. The Sermon on the Mount, this first great public address, the first speech that Christ delivers when he has a large crowd to deliver it to, is about his happy people. He starts by saying, how blessed or how happy are his people whose are the kingdom of God, who own the kingdom of God. And why would that be? Why would he start by explaining the identity of his happy people? I think there's a good reason for it. He starts his great speech by talking about his happy people because the existence of his happy people was really the objective for which he came into the world. Gathering together a group of people and turning them into the happy people of God was the assignment. It was the accomplishment of the mission upon which he was. And I want to show you today why. Why it was that he came into the world to create a group of happy people. It has to do with the fact, I'm sure you'll see this is true, that for the whole human race, happiness is a very attractive quality. If you've got some friend who you care about a lot, who's desperately seeking to be more attractive to someone or to some ones, you might think to say to this person who wants to be attractive, you know, who might be spending a whole lot of money in regard to personal appearance and physical fitness and public speaking and so on, you might want to say, why don't you just try being happy? Because happiness is an appealing thing, and happy people are, generally speaking, attractive. And it's just how attractive happy people are that helps us to understand why you can describe the mission of Christ into the world as his creation of a happy people. Here's the big idea. It was God's intention, and it still is. It was and is God's intention to show people his glory through the shining light of his people doing good works happily. His people happily doing good works. That's God's intention. He means to teach the world what a great God he is. That's why we talk about making known the greatness of God. The more typical biblical vocabulary is doing all to the glory of God, but that means bringing people to experience how great God is. It's God's intention to show people his glory, to show people what a great God he is so that they will get the point of life and begin to live their life acknowledging him. And his means of doing that, his means of showing people his glory, is the shining light of his people happily doing good works. If his people don't do good works, nothing happens. If his people do good works in a grumpy sort of way, nothing good happens. But if his people will do the things that they're called to do, the good works that they have been saved to do, and if they do it with joy, it will show people how great God is. For happiness is an attractive thing. And a group of people happily doing good works is a powerfully attractive thing because light is always attractive. Think about light being attractive in an incidental way. You go for dinner to a friend's house and he or she, in decorating the house for dinner, has put little tea lights all around, those little tiny little candles, and they're all lit all over the living room. And you go in and you might think to notice and you might think to say, oh, doesn't that look nice? And it does because little lights look pretty. In an attractive sort of incidental way, well, light is an attractive thing, like happiness is an attractive thing, sometimes just in an incidental little way. Sometimes light is attractive in a very powerfully important way, and so sometimes is happiness. Think about being on a ship at sea, and you know there's a shoal here somewhere, and you know the shoal has eaten a whole lot of ships, and a whole lot of sailors have died in storms, and there's a storm right now, and you're trying to get your bearings, and suddenly the lighthouse keeper gets with the program and turns on the light of the lighthouse. And the light of the lighthouse shines out into the darkness of the storm at sea, and suddenly you can see where you are, you can orient your ship, you can stay off the shoal, you can save many lives. And you find that light very attractive. You find that light a very appealing thing. Sometimes light is a life-saving thing. And sometimes a person's joy is a life-saving thing. Think about a person full of despair, no reason for living, wondering if he's going to go on, and then he meets a genuinely joyful person, maybe a genuinely joyful person who's got as many problems as he has, and the joy is like the light of a lighthouse that attracts in a life-saving way. Now, just to complicate things, I'll warn you, next week as we finish the series, we're going to see that there's times when light is not attractive, but offensive, and that comes from the verses we skipped over to get to verse 14, but we'll leave that for another time. Let's just think about what we are being called to do here when God says, when Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We're being called to be the attractive people of God, happily doing the work that God has called us to do. It's hardly possible to overstate the importance of this responsibility and the greatness of the privilege. Think about the fact that we're not just called in verse 16 to shine a light out into a world, but from verse 14 we're told to identify ourselves as that light. We're not just supposed to shine a light, we're supposed to see that we are a light. We are the light of the world. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. I learned a long time ago, and this is a helpful little bit of life wisdom. I learned a little while ago that everyone is a good example of something. Isn't that good news? We're all good examples of something. But now, sadly, some people are good examples of how not to live, good examples of bad living. That's not such a good thing. But the fact of the matter is you can learn from everyone because everyone is a good example of something. And we are to be a good example of what it looks like and what are the benefits of personally knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ. Another way of saying the same principle is that every life is advertising something. We're all like those people with the sandwich boards walking up and down the streets in the cartoons and our, you know, the cardboard in the front and back and it says, you know, eat at Joe's Diner or something. We're all advertising something. And we're called to advertise the kingdom of God. That's why these instructions in Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, follow what we've already read in verses 3 and on, the characteristics of the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. The fact of the matter is we are called to be walking billboards, walking advertisements. We're called to be good examples of what it looks like to live with Christ as King. We are advertising to the people around us what it's like to live with Jesus as King. This is what he means when he calls us to shine the light before others so that they would see what we're doing, they see us happily doing our good works, and they catch on to the fact that we serve a great, great God. That's the explanation of the joy. That's why we're so happy. I need you to see this morning that this, in fact, is a great assignment. This is not just some little add-on to an otherwise busy and fulfilled life. This is a great privilege God is giving us. Christ is giving us. He's calling us to be his representatives in the world. He's calling us to go out and advertise what it's like to know Christ. It's a great privilege. It's hard to state it in big enough terms. Look at the words. We're actually being called to take Christ's place in the world. It's absolutely staggering when you consider Matthew 5:14 in its context, the context of the Gospels. Jesus says to his disciples on that first big address, "You are the light of the world." And they had an opportunity over the months that followed, listening to him teaching, to catch on to what a huge privilege he was talking to them about when he said, "You are the light of the world." For example, John records it in chapter 8 of his gospel. Jesus stood up once in another public assembly sometime later, and drawing attention to his own identity, he said, "I am the light of the world." And then he made this promise, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So at one particular point in his career, he says, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you'll not walk in darkness anymore, but you will have, by contrast, the light of life." And that's a great thing, to have light for your life, to have a life that lights up. But it gets better than that. It gets bigger than that. Later on, it's recorded in John chapter 12, on another occasion, Jesus said to another crowd, "The light is among you for a little while longer." He's plainly talking about himself as the light of the world. He was about to leave the world through his death and resurrection and ascension. He speaks of his imminent leaving by saying, "The light is among you for a little while longer." Then he says, "Walk while you have the light." He says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light," which is a sort of Hebrew way of saying you become the light. You will become sons of light. You become the light. So you see, Christ was training his people. He was calling them to come to him, and he was training them to take his place. He was the light of the world while he was in the world. And once he left the world, he did not leave the world in the dark, because he was raising up a group of people who would shine with his light, who would be his light, who would be his representatives in the world. This is what working for Christ means. And working for Christ is a great, great privilege. Hard for us, I think, to grasp what a great privilege we're being given. And all the others who have an understanding that Christ is the light of the world, who he says he is. I think perhaps the best way to grasp the fact that this is a great, great privilege that's being handed to us is to compare it to a similar privilege, if you can think of one. Let's compare being Christ's representatives, working for Christ, to what it would be like to work for some other famous person. What would it be like if you got hired to be some other famous person's representative? What would it be like to represent some really famous person? Like, for example, the guys who run Google. How about getting a job from them? The guys who run Google, they're rich, they're powerful, and they're taking over the world. And you could be their employee. There's such a thing as working for these guys. You know about these guys? This is Larry Page and Sergey Brin. They are the owners of Google. But in the mid-1990s, they were lowly PhD candidates at Stanford University in California. And it was the early days of the internet, and it was the early days of search engines, and they came up with an idea that they worked on their PhD dissertation in regard to. It was the idea of a search engine that would connect to other search engines and thereby be the best search engine. And when they graduated, they decided to try it out in the business world, and they actually got $1 million in investments. That was maybe the tricky part. And they started a company which we know now as Google. By 2004, when they began to sell public shares, their little business was worth $23 billion U.S. And more than once, Google has been voted Fortune magazine's number one best place to work in the world. There are 19,000 employees working for Google, and apparently they're all aware of the fact that they work for the very best place to work in the world. Fortune magazine says so. The whole thing's worked out really well for Larry Page and Sergey Brin. Both of them are now personally worth $19 billion. Not bad for a PhD thesis turned into a business. If only that was more of a certainty, there'd be a whole lot more people staying in school a whole lot longer. But there they are. They're rich, they're powerful, they're taking over the world, and you might be able to get a job with them. And I'm not trying to be against that. I'm trying to make a comparison. What if it came down to this? I don't know what the circumstances would be, but what if it came down to this, that you, in your own personal life, were faced with this choice of working for Google or working for Christ? Working for the very best employer in the world, or working for Jesus Christ? I don't know that it would come down to that choice. I would guess that some of the 19,000 Google employees are followers of Christ. So you might vote C, both of the above. I'd like to be a strong, robust follower of Jesus working for Google. But I'm not giving you that option. For the sake of comparison, I'm asking, what would you rather do? What would you see as a greater privilege? Because whether or not you ever get an offer from Google, you have been given an offer from Jesus to be his representative in the world, to be the representative of the one who once stood before a crowd and said, I am the light of the world. Because once he sat before his disciples and he said to them, you are the light of the world. It's a great job representing Christ by shining his light, the light that he is, into the world. And in doing so, being the light of the world. Now, here's some details to understand the job before you perhaps sign on. Detail number one, this is kind of a review of what we've seen so far. Being the light of the world requires loving, trusting, and obeying Christ. That we've already seen. You can't become the light of the world like you can't become a follower of Christ without a personal connection to him. For that matter, according to the words of Jesus, you can't get right with God except through a personal connection with Jesus Christ. And that personal connection has to be characterized by loving him, trusting him, and obeying him. This we saw already in the words of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. He says to Christians scattered everywhere in his generation, though you have not seen him, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. There's the love. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. There's the trust and obedience. And rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. That's the light. You shine the light, that's the joy, the inexpressible, glorious joy, when you love him and believe him, or love him and trust him and obey him. And that's review, so I won't land there for very long at all, but I did want to stop and ask, as we're 3 weeks into this series, in regard to the necessary connection to Christ, loving, trusting, and obeying Christ, just want to ask, how's it going? How's it going with you? Are you able to consider yourself, you know, all else being equal, and nobody's perfect, and we all stumble in many ways, but are you able to consider yourself a person personally connected to Christ, loving him and trusting him and obeying him as a result of trusting him? Because you can't be the light of the world without a personal connection of that sort, and if you have a personal connection of that sort, you are the light of the world. That's a detail we must not miss. But let's move on in regard to what we're looking at today. Here's detail number two. Being the light of the world also requires real personal connections with one another. You got to be connected to one another as a light in the world. You got to be connected to other people who are the light of the world in order to achieve the effect that Christ is talking about in this passage. You need a real personal connection with other people. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, that Jesus doesn't speak in plural, but rather in singular terms. He doesn't say that his followers should be like a whole bunch of cities, but he says his followers should be a city. He doesn't say we should be a whole lot of lamps. He says we should be a lamp, for it, that lamp, gives light to all house. In the same way as a lamp, a single lamp, in the same way as a city, a single city, we are to let our light shine before others. So we need to be connected to one another as much as we need to be connected to God through Christ, connected to Christ. And what we should understand from the words of Jesus is that that real personal connection, that vital personal connection that we are to have with one another is, in fact, the love of Christ in us for each other. Love is, according to the Bible, the perfect bond of unity. It's love that knits us together. Jesus said so in John chapter 13. This way, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this," he says, "all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So we love one another and are identified as the people of Christ by our love for one another in the same way, or just as much, as we are identified as the followers of Christ by our being poor in spirit and meek and hungry and thirsty for righteousness. The love that we have for one another is as much an identifying trait as the character that God shapes in us through our connection to Christ. And what happens when we love one another with that kind of love? Well, that kind of love leads to action, and through that action, we help each other. What do we help each other do? Well, first ask, what do we help each other be? How do we affect one another by loving one another with the love of Christ? Well, we affect one another in terms of being the people that shine as lights in the world. So Paul says to the Philippians that they really needed to get a handle on their grumbling, and they needed to stop questioning so much. You know why? Why does he say, look, do all things without grumbling or questioning? Because grumbling and questioning sound unhappy, and we need to be the happy people of God. So he says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish. Look at this. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. We can help each other, for example, getting over our grumbling, getting over our questioning. We can help each other become people who are truly blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, so that we would shine as lights in the world. And if you want to, you know, if you have an eye for detail, you might notice that when Paul talks about lights in the world, he does talk plural, which is fine with me to see that not only are we to be like a city set on a hill or a lamp set on a stand, but we can't always be hanging together. We've got to get on with our lives so that we come together to be the people of Christ, and then we go out into our individual lives, and there too we shine as lights in the world. But there's got to be a sense, this is the sense of Matthew chapter 5, in which we shine as a light, We shine as a city. We've got to be connected to one another. And our love is what connects us together. Now, a way of summarizing these two details before we go to one more detail this morning is to say that connected to Christ and connected to one another, we need to be really different from what we used to be and from what the people who don't know Christ are. A way of saying it is that it's important that we are not of the world. We need to be different from the people of the world. We need to be not of the world. And it's our connection to Christ, which is our love and our trust and our obedience, our love and our faith, that makes us different. And so is it our connection to one another, spurring one another on through our love for one another, that makes us not of the world, that makes us different from one another. But now, as we get ready to look at our third detail, I want you to think about the fact that to be true to what Jesus says to us in what we're looking at this morning, it's not enough. It is not enough to simply be not of the world. There's something else we need to be as well. And to get into this, I want you to take a few minutes with me and watch a video and see three of this year's new crop of cell group leaders talking about the focus of their new cell groups this fall. There's something else we need to be besides not of this world. Watch this.
I would say that cell to me has meant incredible growth. It's meant discipleship. It's meant getting to know people on a personal level, but a spiritual level. It means incorporating the gospel into your talk. It just becomes what you talk about. You find out how God is moving in people's lives, what they're learning. I think it connects you to people in such a strong way. It pushes you, it encourages you, it challenges you. For me, it's been an experience like no other.
You know, here's what's going on in my life, and it's not just about what I've done wrong or what I've done right. It's like, here is my life, you know, here is, and that group would say, we are going to come alongside you and walk in that experience with you. It is only a small group, like cell groups can offer.
This past summer, we had 5 of our future cell members go on mission trips. So that obviously impacted them hugely. And we got home and talking about our new cell group, what it's going to look like. And zeal and love for Jesus are so contagious, right?
When I think about Jesus' ministry and, you know, why did he only have 12 disciples? He didn't have 100 disciples. He didn't have 200. He didn't have 400. But he participated, you know, with those groups. But when it came down to it, it was those 12 disciples that he really, really close with, it was almost like an intimacy, you know, with those 12 people. And I would say the same thing with small groups. When you have a group of people of that size and of that nature, it just takes ministry and your faith to a completely different level.
One person actually specifically, and it was just one of those great cell moments when someone piped up and said, you know, why aren't we, what can we be? And so we took it upon ourselves that night based on that prompting to just go ahead and look for a number of different opportunities to serve in the London area. And it took some searching and some hunting to find the right kind of thing. We really wanted to find something that was face-to-face and in-person. And we ended up landing on doing the Youth Action Center. And that's just been a phenomenal opportunity to go down there and really stretch us and give us an opportunity to get outside of our boundaries and our comfort zone.
I just can't even imagine how God is going to grow our group, grow our lives individually, grow our relationships with Him, push us out of our comfort zones. It's going to be exciting, I think.
And some really neat things happened with people that you wouldn't even necessarily expect that you would have an opportunity to talk to. And so it's been a real blessing to us and helped us understand how reaching out to the community can actually further our faith and our understanding of what God's doing.
Whatever it is, what I really want to say is be actionable. Do not just sit and read and think about it, because at the end of the day, you're like a light that is just sitting inside of a house that's never going to be seen. Take what you've learned, what God has taught you, what you've studied, what's in your heart, and apply it. You know, whether it's to the city of London, whether it's overseas missions, whatever it is, do not let that light be hidden. Take it out to the world.
I hope you'll be planning to pray for these new cell groups and the old cell groups as well. I want to cheer them on, and our study this morning gives me the opportunity to cheer on the cell groups and any other aspects of church life where the focus is on the community, where the focus is getting out to the people that God is calling us to shine our lights towards. Because, well, here's the third detail. Being the light of the world requires being in the world, not just not of the world, but we really are required to be in the world. Sometimes we talk that phrase, you know, we are not, we are in the world, but we are not of the world, with all the emphasis on not of the world. I think it's the emphasis is understandable. The fact of the matter is, being in the world, we can become very worldly, and we must not be of the world. But as problematic as it is for the people of God to be worldly, to be of the world, it's also problematic for the people of God to not be in the world, because we can't do the work that God has called us to do. That is, we can't shine the light that God has called us to shine if we're not in the world for the world to see it. We're not shining to them if we're not among them. It's just kind of common sense. We've been called to impact people. That's what we see in Matthew 5. There is no impact without contact. Can't impact people, have nothing to do with you, don't know of you. So if we're called to impact people and there's no impact without contact, we got to be contacting. We got to be in the world. And we've already seen that. Let me show you that we have. When Paul talks to the Philippians, that thing about grumbling and questioning, he calls us to be blameless and innocent children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are called to be in the midst. We are called to be among them. We're called to be lights in the world. And Jesus is saying the same thing. Paul is no doubt coming from the words of Jesus in Philippians because, well, we read it in Matthew chapter 5. We are to be like a city, but not a city hidden in a valley, a city set on a hill. We're called to be a lamp, but not a lamp under a basket, a lamp on a stand. It's the lamp on a stand that gives light to all in the house. And he talks about a lamp on a stand and then says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. These are not the only places in the world, I mean the only place in the Bible where we're called to be in the world. When Paul is describing the church to Timothy, he says that the church is the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. The church is the pillar of the truth. The church is the stand upon which the truth is displayed. And we're not displaying the truth to anyone if people don't know we exist. We're not displaying the truth if they don't hear from us what we believe. So we've got this obligation to let our light shine by being in contact with people in the world. Peter picks up the same thing. I'm sure that 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 is directly inspired by what we're looking at, Matthew 5, 16, and the light of the world passage, when Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. There it is. You're conducting yourself among the Gentiles, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. When God finally visits them, I think that's what he means, they will begin to glorify God for the very thing that they were speaking against you for, because you've kept your conduct honorable among them. So what's the action? Well, you might have noticed that detail 1, detail 2, detail 3 is the lives we live, the love we show, and the work we share. But let's move to the work we share, the work of getting the good news out to people in the community and the whole world. Here's the action. The work we share requires real personal connections with people who don't love and trust and obey Christ. For the whole thing to happen, for us to be the light that shines in the world, we not only need to be connected to Christ, we do need that, we not only need to be connected to one another, that's the value of cell groups and other small group ministries, but we need to be connected to people in the world who don't yet love and trust and obey Christ, so that they will learn to do so. So I'm saying this morning, way to go to every cell group among us that takes the serving aspect of the cell group philosophy seriously and chooses to serve people outside the church family. Serving is a part of cell, but way to go to those who decide to serve non-West Londoners instead of West Londoners. And similarly, let me say, way to go to every one of you, every West Londoner, who builds into his or her life, into your weekly routines, activities that build real personal connections with people outside the church family. Because if we don't get out to them and contact them, what we are will remain irrelevant to them. And this is no small deal, West London, because we are a church with lots going for us, but we've got two significant strikes against us in this regard. And they're not bad things in themselves, but they can produce bad in terms of this mandate. One of the strikes against us is that so many of us are really busy raising young children. I'm not against raising young children. Did it myself. It's a stage of life that's crazy busy. And it's not an overstatement to say that although all people are welcome at West London, the typical West Londoner is a person in his or her 30s raising little kids. And that's a very busy time of life. And if you take your child-raising responsibilities as seriously as you should, and you take your marriage as seriously as you should, and you take your church life as seriously as I think you should, and your job, which you need to fund all this, it hardly leaves any time at all to think about striking up new relationships with people in the community. But we need those relationships if we're going to make our light shine. So that's a strike against us. It's strangely a strike against us that so many of us are crazy busy 30-year-olds. I don't mean they're crazy and busy. I mean they're crazy busy. And that's a present strike against us. And it leads to what is an actual fact, mostly a future strike against us, which is the reality of all these crazy busy 30-year-olds becoming totally exhausted 50-year-olds. This I know about. By the time the child-raising assignment's over, it's pretty natural to just start backing off. And you start looking for ways to start your retirement early because you're just so tired from all the years that you've devoted yourself to your family. And exhausted 50-year-olds are also not likely to push themselves out of the comfort zone and go join a community activity so that they can let their light shine through meaningful connections with other people. So here's a practical tip for anyone who's willing to get serious about the action of developing real personal connections with people outside the Church of Christ. Here's the tip. Let your hobbies lead you. Let your recreational life lead you. However busy you are in your 30s, you're probably not too busy to make sure you have a little bit of fun, which is pretty important so that you're not a devoted but grumpy parent all the time. So if you're a crazy busy 30-year-old or whoever you are, if you've got any plans to do any kind of recreation, use your hobby, use your recreational life to connect with people on the outside, which means, for example, that if you're a golfer with time for golf, golf with people who don't know Christ. Don't golf with your Christian buddies. Golf with people who will become your buddies. If you're a bowler, don't form a Christian bowling league. Join a real bowling league. Get to know some some real bowlers. It could improve your game too. If you're a stamp collector, don't gather together your Christian friends and collect Christian stamps. Join a community stamp collection group, because common interests are the stuff that friendships are made of. And your common interest can open doors for you and bring you into relationships with people if you've got the time and energy, or you can plan to change your life so that you will have some time and energy for this. This is more than just finding time for a hobby, or it can become more than just time for a hobby. It can become you doing what is required of you in order to be Christ's representative in the world. So it's just one way of doing it, but it's a way that I've learned through personal experience can work pretty well. One strategy is to follow your personal recreational interests into real personal connections with people who don't share your faith, so that one day perhaps they will. So you picture yourself out there in the community, serving in some service organization or recreating in some recreational way, getting to know people over some sort of common issue or common interest. And what happens? As people connected to Christ, people strengthened by the connections with one another, as we get connected to people out in the community, we, who Jesus calls the light of the world, will find that our light is shining before these people as we happily do the good works that God has called us to do. And then those people who see the light shining, seeing our good works, will learn to give glory to our Father who is in heaven. That's the assignment That's the work. That's the reason God has given us the light. So let's pray and dedicate ourselves to God for this.